Timothy. The second chapter, verses 8 through 13. Second Timothy, second chapter, verses 8 through 13. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, I surrender all. And here is what God's word says in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as priest in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's just repeat the last verse here. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we really can acquiesce to the words of the song that was just sung. That in everything that is within us, that we might surrender it to your will and to your way, to your guidance and to your direction, to your care, and thus to your consequence. May we place it all in your hand. For if we place it all in your hand, we know that you are responsible and faithful, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. Let us remember, for we are a finite people with a bad memory. We forget how many times you delivered us. We forget how many times we've called upon you and you have answered. We forget all the glory that you have shown us, all the grace that you have shown us, all the provision that you have provided. We only focus on our own needs and not for how we should spend our lives serving the one that has given us everything. We need to know that you are to be worshipped in good times and bad, for you are the same God, and that you're going to always work it out to our best result. whether we can see it right now or not. So let us surrender, and let us also remember your goodness and your grace. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. This morning, for the time that we have together, we're going to speak on this passage under the title of Remember. Because what Paul is doing here, Paul has already used most of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and then again what we went through last week in encouraging, in building up the faith, in basically initiating a flame of fire in the heart of Timothy, that he might be able to remember how many stops along the way that God had answered his prayers and build him up to be the minister that now is at the church in Ephesus. So we see here, Paul wants to continue to bring back to the memory of Timothy that regardless how difficult it has become at times, regardless how dark it has become at times, regardless of how many people have opposed you, Timothy, just remember who you serve. Just remember Jesus Christ, the aim of your whole ministry. Just remember that even if I am bound in chains like a criminal, I might be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Remember that as long as I trust God, and even in those times when I am faithless, God is always faithful. Remember. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 9b this morning as we lift up remembering Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as priest in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Paul uses this paragraph to conclude what he was talking about last week to make sure that Timothy understood the stamina and the strength and the stick-to-itiveness that comes in ministry only comes when you remember who you are serving. You remember last week, Paul tried to explain some things to Timothy by using four faces of a faithful minister. He brought into his remembrance how the faithful teacher operated, and how a faithful soldier operated, and how a faithful athlete trained and operated, and also how a faithful farmer seeded the ground, planted the ground in hope, recognizing and praying for a great harvest. He wanted to build some readiness in the very soul of Timothy. He wanted to build this readiness that Timothy might be able to endure the suffering and the hardships that come with ministry. I told you before in chapter 1, 6 through 18, Paul spent all of his time developing Timothy's courage, telling Timothy that he had to develop a willingness to suffer, building Timothy's faith that he would have confidence and he conduct himself properly in ministry. Now he wants Timothy to remember the goal of Paul's suffering. The goal of Paul's suffering was to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ preached and crucified. He wanted Timothy to remember that the gospel, the word of God, is not bound, and there is a certainty of reward if you continue to preach his word unadulterated, not holding back anything. And then he wanted Timothy to remember that God is always faithful, even when our faith lags. So he brings us to this point here because he wants us to recognize the importance of trusting God, even when everything seems to go against us. Look at 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7. For this reason. Now, what's important here is that several times during the epistle that we're going through, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2, you will see over and over and over Paul reminding and calling back to Timothy's remembrance certain things. Look at this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. You see, God has gifted each and every one of us with spiritual gifts to serve him in his ministry. And when we don't use those gifts seem to fade in their strength. But Paul wanted to encourage Timothy to not allow his gift to go off with a flicker, but to stir those gifts up by putting them into action. Spiritual gifts are like embers in a fireplace. If you've ever had a fire roaring in your home during the winter and you see the fire die down, usually it's because the embers are now spread apart and they're not heaped upon one another. But all you need to do is bring them closer together and stir them up, and then the fire will reignite and it will bring warmth to the room. He wants the same thing to happen to the spiritual gift of Timothy. Stir it up that it might catch a fire again, so that you might be able to preach and teach to the people of Ephesus and stir them up as well. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul is saying, Timothy, remember what you've learned. Remember the teachers that you had that included Lois and Eunice and myself, all of them who loved the Lord and taught you plainly from the scriptures. You can trust that from your childhood, you have had a relationship with the true word. Don't walk away from that because you're meeting now some opposition. And then he gives them the greatest promise that you can give any Christian minister, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that we can ask from God wisdom and that he gives it to us generously. But when we have a firm hold on his word, belief in God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And the more we invest in his word, the more he invests in us, the more discernment he will give us, the more spirit that he will allow to arise in us and be manifested, because we are going to operate from the center of his will and from the foundation of his word. Then Romans 1, 3 through 4. Because you see, the thing that Paul is reminding Timothy right now to remember is to keep his attention focus on Christ Jesus, and especially on his resurrection. Romans 1:3-4 says this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ has been declared the Son of God in power and in glory. He's been installed at the right hand of the Father. He answers all of the prophecies about the Messianic one who was to come. Now he reigns and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the fully God and fully man with all power in his hand. Everything has been placed under his feet because of his obedience to his Father. So he has power according to the Spirit. He is holy. And by his resurrection, it is clearly seen he's the Son of God. Because who else has been resurrected and continue to live? Lazarus, yeah, Jesus resurrected him, but he died again. If you go looking for Buddha, Buddha is the same place they buried him. Muhammad is the same place they buried him. John Smith is the same place they buried him. But when you go and look for Jesus, he is not there, for he is risen. No, have you ever wondered that no other religion even claims that? With all the lies they tell, they are not brazen enough to claim that. They won't do it. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a prime example of his victory over death. He affirms it through the stamina that he gives us through the Holy Spirit to preach the true gospel uninhibited. 2 Timothy 2:14-18. Remind them of these things. Now, the interesting part here, Paul is telling him in the passage we're dealing with to remember, but now, later on in the same passage that we're going to deal with next week, he tells Timothy to remind others of what he's remembered. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He says you don't have to get in quarrels with people about your position and about their position, about what you believe and about what they believe, because what the Bible says is true. Don't quarrel with them, but teach them the truth in love. Because quarreling with them does what? No good. How many arguments have you ever won? How many people have come to you after a heated argument and said, you know something? I was absolutely positively wrong and you were right. And I thank you so much for bringing it to my attention and diverting me from this wrong path. Can you name one? It only starts hard feelings. So you share the truth with them in love. Doing your best to present yourself to God, because that's really your audience, not the one you're trying to change your mind. You're trying to honor God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How do you take shame out of your game? It's because the quality of your study, your devotion, your meditation, what you're bringing in so that you might have a defense for the gospel, an apologetic for everything that the word says to an unbelieving world. He says, rightly handling the word of truth. Now we are reminded that Paul was a tent maker, and that in the King James it says rightly dividing the word, because just like when you're making when you are putting together a dress and you have a pattern, you want to make sure that it links up together and you don't show the seams on it. So you want to make sure that that word that will never contradict itself, that it will go right in the pattern of God's promise and thinking, that you might be able to relate to them what you're sharing. But avoid irreverent babble, for it leads people into more and more ungodliness, and that their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And I really want to pick up on this next week, but this one sentence tells it all. They are upsetting the faith of some. You see, when you know the truth, a lie won't upset your faith. You cannot be tossed to and fro. They can tell you and show you anything, and you said, that's really nice, but I still believe Jesus. You won't waver. It cannot get in your heart. Timothy is Paul's prime target here, and he's asking him to remember everything he's been taught. Stir up the gift, asking him to remember that Scripture has given him knowledge, and this is knowledge that has prepared him, and he needeth not be ashamed. Telling him to remind others that in the presence of Almighty God, not to quarrel with people, but to study God's word, so that he won't swerve from the truth. Second, there's a mention here that Christ descended from David. And this was to show that Christ was part of the messianic rule and had all the messianic qualifications of the one who would be the heir to the throne from the glorious promises of God. Jesus is seated in glory on the heavenly throne, and he's going to come one day to reign over all of the world. We see this in passages like Hebrews 1 and 3. He is the radiance, speaking here of the light, the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is called what? The light of the world. He is the exact imprint. So he's the exact nature. Hupostasis. He's the exact nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That his word from Genesis to Revelations is enough to organize, create, control, cultivate, and bring to consummation the world's agenda. Just by the word of God. And after, I love this, after making purifications for sins, he made purifications for sins on the cross when he gave his life for our life, that the wrath of God would be satisfied. And then look what it says. The most powerful three words in theology. He sat down. This is exactly what he says on the cross. It is finished. When you come home from work, what do? You sit down. It is finished. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he had completed his work for all time. Hebrews 10, 12 through 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down on the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by one single offering, he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. He's not like the other high priest that had to go into the temple of the Day of Atonement each and every year to atone for the people's sin. He did it one time and it was over. For your sins, past, present, and future. It's over. It's finished. Why are we caught up in fleshly things when we should be surrendered to God, focusing on what is not finished, on the work that he has us still to do? Paul is trying to fill Timothy with optimism. He knows he's going to have to deal with obstinateness. There can always be hard-headed people. But he wants Timothy to have an optimistic view that he can procure everything that Christ has called him to. That he can show through the gospel, the humanity and the dignity and the deity of Christ. You see, Paul uses this phrase, this is the gospel. He wanted him to recognize that sound doctrine only flows out of a true gospel. 1 Timothy 1 and 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He says, stay on the path, follow the pattern, stay in the center of God's will, don't deviate, don't swerve. This memory that Paul is trying to tap into here is important. Because this memory is really the memory of the resurrecting power and the messianic dignity that comes with Christian service. Paul wanted Timothy to remember that he was serving a powerful Savior, a powerful Lord, a powerful Redeemer, and a faithful Judge. He wanted those words to stimulate his memory and stir up the gifts that God has already given him. Mene ma muro. Mene ma muro means memory. And the key here is that it implies that this is a one-time definite act. That when God does something for you, it should be seared into your memory. Old Testament, every time God blessed them, what did they do? They memorial, they build an altar. God is trying to say, Paul said, let God build altars in your mind. That you remember what he did. And then when you come up to the next problem, the next obstacle, you rely on that memory. That if he did that, he can do this. That's where trust is developed. That's where relationship is expanded. In your memory. And he said, and if you get to the point, Timothy, that you've never had to deal with this before, and God has never delivered you from this obstacle before, I simply want you to remember the resurrection. Because if you can do that, he can do anything. Remember the resurrection. Point to that. Secondly, here, Timothy was called by Paul to remember that God's word is not bound. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. For which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtained the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here again, Paul is lifting up optimism despite the hardships that you're going through. Paul was not passive. Paul was optimistic. Even though he was bound in chains like a criminal, he's saying that the word of God was not bound. And as long as the word of God was going forth, it never fails to achieve its goal. It's not void. So even though I'm tied up here, nothing can hold God's word. It's going to create and do all of those things in which it was purposed to do. So many times people will confuse passivity with a proper purpose. Because there's a proper purpose in pastoring. And what you may see as passivity may just be the principle being employed that can be traced back to a holy God. Give you an example. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. This is extra. It's not up there. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of God may be compared to a man who sowed good seed into his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." Now, this is important because wherever God opens a church or starts a church, Satan starts a chapel. And you're sitting right next to a weed right now. You may not even know it. And what Matthew is trying to get across to us is that we see the good work of the principal pastor who sows good seeds. But even, you know, the pastor is not like God who never sleeps in summer. He takes a nap. Then the enemy comes in and plants his seeds. Now, the seed that the enemy was planting was called a zigzadion. And this weed looked just like wheat. Now, you know, the kernels in wheat are like golden, but the kernels inside of zigzadion were black, but you wouldn't see those black seeds until the harvest had matured, because it was going to show you the blackness of those people's hearts who would grow around the good wheat. So if you pull them out, they would pull out five more. So what does Jesus say? Let's look. "So the plants came up and bore grain. Then the weeds appeared also. And the servants came to the master of the house and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'The enemy, an enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he says, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat alongside them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles so they may be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus says, be tolerant as long as it's not totally a challenge to the legitimacy of the church. Let them grow together. Maybe I'm not through with them yet.
maybe I'm going to be able to heal the darkness of their hearts and they might repent. But justice not performed, my friend, is not justice denied. That's one thing you have to remember as a Christian. There will be justice whether you ever see it or not. He says here, when the time comes and the harvest, I'm going to send my gatherers and they are going to be able to identify what is not fruit and what is weed, and they will take and gather those weeds and burn them. They will put them in hell. And then we will come back and gather my wheat into the barn. He gets to make the final judgment. Because it's all of his harvest. And you don't know how close some of those weeds have brought you closer to God and closer to your salvation. Some of those weeds have put you on your knees and made you a better Christian. So hallelujah to the weed. Because it has a purpose as well. God works everything together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. So Paul lifts up the fact that he's being impeded by, his movements are being impeded by the chains that are surrounding him. That he is looked at as a criminal. Kaku Rigas, he's a criminal. But again, he sees himself not as being a criminal imprisoned by Rome, but being a courageous soldier in the army of the Lord and being imprisoned to Christ. Christians at this time were hated fiercely by the Roman Empire. They had an emperor, Nero, that burned down Rome. Now, think about this. I got a fireman back here. He burned down Rome so that he would have the glory of being the emperor that rebuilt Rome. Nero burned down Rome for that reason, but then he blamed the burning down of Rome on who? On the Christians. So that he could lead a slaughter against them. Look at the Luke 23. 32-34. Two others who were put to death, or rather two others who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And you know the one that was supposedly the most guilty was the one that was in the center. Okay? And Jesus said, Father, I want you to get this because this looks like passivity. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, to refer to the robbers who died with Jesus. Now you hear that and you see Jesus even in this great moment of challenge when they are persecuting him and about to crucify him for no reason, no good reason on their part. The reason that he's going to the cross is to redeem those who will believe in him. But here you see a principle of Christ. Back in Luke 6 and 35, he has said, love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For this is the kind, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So the principle here, Jesus that he's upholding when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the principle of loving your enemies. God is still going to deal with them through the consequence of what they did and through his holy justice. But you've got to get the blood off of you. You've got to forgive them. He's not writing them a pass.
God is going to take care of that. And we see that clearly in Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. You let it go. And God blesses you for following his commandments. But God is still going to hold court. So they're not getting away. But it's not your justice that they violated in the first place. It was his justice and his holiness and his command. So he is judge and jury over that. You don't pick it up. God doesn't bless vigilantes. But he gives victory to those who trust him. Paul's in prison. He's being held in chains. But yet he doesn't lose his zest to spread the gospel. Look at how he describes his imprisonment in Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You're in chains in a Philippian jail, awaiting execution, and you're saying, praise God, my brothers, for what has happened to me, because what has happened to me is really advancing the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. He's holding Bible studies and he's in prison. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they were shamed into the fact that if Paul is holding Bible studies and having conversions happen in prison, and I'm out of prison, shouldn't I be willing to do a little bit more than Paul? I'm free. So look what it does. And are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now this is a part that's always challenged me. So indeed, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I rejoice. He's saying their motivation is meaningless. Because if they are preaching the word of God, it's going to hit its target. Whether they're doing it because they're trying to promote Christ as Lord and Savior, or they're doing it out of their own selfish ambition to promote themselves and to build a fiefdom and to present themselves as Lord, the ones that are called are going to get it. And that God is still going to be proclaimed in all the earth. Does that not show you the incredible sovereignty of God? That is beyond our motivations, our narrow thinking, our jealousy, and our selfishness. That his word never comes back void, but it seeks and it converts even when it's not done properly. This quote, I couldn't attribute it to anybody, but I found it during studying. I loved it. God buries his workers, but continues
his work. Don't ever think you're the only one that can do what you're doing. God buries his workers, but his work is still going to get done. This is a bold statement that he was talking about, the work of the divine power of God. That success in preaching the gospel does not depend on human cleverness or aggressiveness, but all of the success in preaching comes from God touching the message itself. It's a divine work. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Suffering brings great stability and promise to any ministry. Number one, it gives you great direction, because those who are not going in the right direction don't suffer. Those who are not going in the right direction or being in the center of God's will don't run into much conflict. So he tells us time and time again, especially in 1 and 2 Peter, that you should see this as a badge, a certification that you're doing the right thing. And that because of that, even during the suffering, you can trust an almighty God to give you the ability to persevere and to also work everything for your good, for the sake of the elect. That's what Paul is saying, that he was chosen to suffer for the sake of the elect. And to do that, it's amazing that Paul uses Old Testament language here when he talks about the elect in the New Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6-7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. To 1,000 generations, he repays to their face those who hate him. By destroying them, he will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. What an incredible promise. And really, I think this right here mitigates anyone that says that there is a generational curse on my family. Because on the first and second generations, he said he repays them what? Face to face. He handles that. But I think what Paul is trying to really get across to Timothy is summed up in 2 Corinthians 1:6-7. He wants them to maintain stability through trials, not to be shaken, to understand that God is with him. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We sell Christianity in the modern church as an answer for all earthly problems. That if we just do, we raise our hand and walk down this aisle, that everything else in life has to halt and respect that. But for those of you who have given your life to Christ and found out that it is almost exactly the opposite. That when you were a full-time sinner, you dealt with no rebuke, no consternation, no confrontation. But as soon as you started to try to live your life right, everything came against you. Because as long as you are a prisoner of this dark world will support you in all that you do. But the moment you walk away from that and you trust God, the building of faith starts to happen. That He can grow you. There's no gain without pain. And there's enough pain to share in the life of a Christian. But we have the trust that God is going to make it all work out. Romans 4, 8 through 15. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I mean, what? Every one of those, every one of those are paradoxical statement. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're knocked down, but not knocked out. Because we get up. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our body. This again ties into the resurrection. Christ is asking each and every one of us to die to what? Self. So that we can be resurrected in the new body. And that Spirit of Christ can be thoroughly manifested in us. To manifest means to make larger. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, since we have the same spirit of faith, or according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us to you in his presence. See, it takes you back. You can always remember, if he did it for Jesus, he's going to do it for you. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We see it time and time again that we have to die to live the way Christ calls us to live. What does he tell us in Matthew? If you try to protect your life, you'll lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you're what? Save it. You'll gain it. That is totally juxtaposed to what this world teaches. That is why it's so clear to hear from God. Because it's so different than what the world teaches. If you understand it in its entirety, you will be able to say, oh, that has nothing to do with God. Lastly, let's look at this small verse that holds us pregnant with possibilities. that we won't be able to get into today, but 2 Timothy 2:11-13. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are many, especially in the Pauline epistles, there are many sayings that come under the heading the trustworthy sayings or the trustworthy formula. The one that we're going to look at here in this particular epistle is really more of a structured statement that has parallels and that we're going to be able to see as it goes all the way through here. If you look at it in your Bible, you see like there are four conditional clauses in the way that this starts out. You see four ifs. If this happens, this happens. 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 So it's four conditional clauses. Because you're going to have a dependent clause or you're going to have a concluding clause. Okay? And it's going to show us. So look what he does here. First he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, what is he meaning by dying here? Now, we can just go back and look at two verses in the New Testament to get an idea of what he's talking about. He's talking about dying to self and baptism. Look at Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Okay? If we accept that the wages of sin is death, and that if we don't accept Christ, then we have to pay for our sins with our own death. But if we accept Christ, then our sins are paid for by the death of Christ. So if we died with him, we will what? Be raised with him. Okay? Look at Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism signifies our death. That's why we go to the pool. Because we go under the water as an unregenerated creature. And then we emerge out of the water with our sins symbolically washed away. And then look at the next one here. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So if we're able to deal with endurance, enduring means the continuing experience of bravery that is shown under hardships, afflictions that have been heaped upon us. But because our focus is firmly on Christ, that we will reign with him if we are willing to endure. Jesus tells us a teacher, the student is never better than the teacher. If I suffer, you will suffer. So how do we endure, Pastor? We endure by just believing what God has said is true, no matter what it looks like. We walk by faith and not by sight. Things are going to come in your life. Circumstances are going to have to be overcome, but you're going to have to trust God and not circumstances, situations, and definitely not man. And then there's a negative prohibition here, which is really interesting when it says, if we deny him, he will what? deny us. Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. When he comes back to take us with him and you deny him, you're not going. Don't feel slighted. You were slighted long before now. There's another destination for you. To the left. You'll see, you know, goats and sheep. Okay. You probably caught up in Beyonce, but I'm talking about Jesus. But all right. He's telling you here what's going to happen. That you can't live a life of denying God, your creator, and then think you're going to be welcomed into heaven. It's not going to work out that way. And then look what he does in the last verse of 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This passage, this word faithless, is in the present tense and is implying that these believers had started to develop a pattern of showing a failure to live up to what they profess. You know, being a Christian is about more than professing Christ, is about possessing Christ. Because you can profess anything. But it's only when the rubber hits the road and you are between a rock and a hard space that you can really show whether you possess him or not. Because you trust him even in the midst of the storm. And I think it's, when you look at this, you're thinking, okay, logically, especially after we just heard 12b, if we deny him, he will also deny us. We're thinking that logically what should be said here, if we are faithless, he will be faithless. But Paul can't bring himself to say that because the evidence of the Bible denies that. Look at the Old Testament. Time after time, they get delivered from slavery. They go away from God. They go back into slavery. They cry out to God. They get delivered from bondage. They go back into disobedience. They get thrown back into slavery over and over and over again. He continues to use that to redeem and take people out who will be faithful all the way through. We can still trust this same God to remain faithful. Now, this is not to give you a license to apostasy or to give in to your besetting sin more egregiously because you know you're going to be forgiven. If you continue in your egregious sin, it tells me that maybe you're not saved. You got a bigger problem being forgiven. You need to be saved. But the key is that when we stumble, and we will stumble, because sin is innate in us, is who we are. We who have truly committed to Christ can come to Christ, can confess our sins, can ask for forgiveness, and he's slow to anger and quick to forgive. And he will restore us because he's forgiven us for sins past, present, and future.
But again, we don't sin that grace should abound. But when we do sin, grace abounds even the more. Who wouldn't serve a God like that? Who wouldn't want to honor a promise like that? We have been given so many incredible, gracious gifts from God, even at this stage of our salvation. Can we even imagine what He has? That's why it says the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor the heart can imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. What if God is this good to us in our disobedience? What would He do for us in obedience? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love You and praise You. We thank You for this opportunity to come together today. Lord, we believe that Your word never comes back void. So we ask that You will sink His anchor into the hearts of those today who do not know You, who do not have a relationship with You, who are not fellowshipping in a church. And Lord, that You will bring them into this church, to this Your holy sanctuary. And that, Lord, You will fill them with the truth of Your word and the effectiveness of Your word. That You will show them the primacy of Christ and how He must be above all things in their lives. So, Lord, if there is someone in the sound of my voice who doesn't know Your Son Jesus as Savior, or does know Your Son Jesus as Savior but is not currently involved with a church, we ask that they would speak to the deacons on my right or the elders on my left or to me personally, asking what might they do to be saved? What might they do to start membership in this Your church? We give You all honor and glory because You are the one that does the drawing. So, Lord, draw Your people, O Lord. Bring to Yourself those who belong to You. It's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. And said, amen.